Today, we begin a new sermon series that we're calling The Acts of the Risen Christ, Jesus' work through his people to the end of the ages. And I am so excited for us to embark on this journey through this book together. Although the book of Acts was written over 2,000 years ago, about events that took place over 2,000 years ago, its message continues to be timely for us today. Increasingly, the world that we live in is much like the world of the early church that the scriptures record. In fact, in the days of the early church, to be a Christian was to be considered to be a bad Roman citizen for two reasons. First, Christians would refuse to bow and worship of the Roman gods. And consequently, I know this sounds strange in our days, but Christians at that time were called atheists, not because they didn't believe in any god, but because they didn't believe in the many Roman gods, to the chagrin of their culture. But a second reason they were marked as bad citizens was not just because they didn't worship the Roman gods, but because they pledged their ultimate allegiance to Jesus Christ. And as a result, they would not pledge allegiance to the Roman emperor of that time, Caesar. Again, that led people to believe then they must be bad citizens, that their ultimate allegiance was not to Rome, but to Jesus. And today we find ourselves in similar cultural waters, being branded as bad citizens for faithfulness to Jesus by both the left and the right. On the left, although our culture does not believe in the gods of Rome, we still have gods of our own day. The God of being true to myself and the God of love is love. And if we refuse to bow down to these gods and instead insist that we must live and love according to God's design, then we're branded as intolerant, bigoted, bad citizens. But on the right, many have functionally equated allegiance to God with allegiance to America. And if we insist that our allegiance is first and foremost to Jesus Christ, which means our allegiance to America is second, many people would say that we're unpatriotic, cowardly, bad citizens. And so in the midst of such an opposition on all fronts, we'd be led to wonder, am I crazy for what I believe? Who am I when I don't fit in anywhere? And what does it look like to be faithful to Jesus amid such opposition? It's in times like these that Luke, the investigative, detail-oriented physician, penned the book of Acts. And he tells us his purpose in the very first book he wrote, the Gospel according to Luke, was that you may have certainty regarding the things you have been taught. When opposition causes us to wonder if what we believe about Jesus and the church is crazy, Luke recounts who Christ is, what he's done, and how he continues to work through the church today so that we can have confidence in what we believe. Further, as we read through the book of Acts, we'll see both who the church is and how God grew the church amid opposition. And so when we wonder where we belong because it seems like everyone hates us and is opposed to the message we proclaim, Acts reminds us that we are the people of God, and we belong then to Jesus and to his church. And when we wonder then whether the church we belong will be able to stand up to all the things opposing us, the book of Acts will remind us that in times such as these, the early church actually grew simply through the ordinary faithfulness of disciples committed to Jesus through word and deed. And finally, although the Romans labeled Christians in the early church as bad citizens of Rome, as we go through the book of Acts, we actually find out that the early Christians were better citizens because of their commitment to Christ. In fact, on one occasion, people who were in prison all stayed in prison when the walls fell down and they could run away, not because they were Roman citizens, but because they were Christians. Being faithful to where their citizenship was, Rome, because their heavenly citizenship was much more important. And so as we look at the book of Acts, we'll be reminded again and again that similarly, we will be American citizens best when we are Christians first. And so the book of Acts has much to teach us today in our particular cultural moment as we swim against the cultural and faithfulness to Jesus. And as we begin this series by considering Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, we'll see that despite opposition against Jesus and his church, what is actually most true of the world around us is that Jesus' mission continues today through the church. So in case you missed it, this text is tailored to teach us that Jesus' mission continues today through the church. And we'll see this first by considering the fact that Jesus' mission continues today. And then we'll consider how Jesus' mission continues through the church. See, it involves proclaiming and applying the gospel, taking the gospel to the near and to the far, depending upon the Spirit who empowers us, and conducting this mission with urgency in anticipation of his return. But before we dive into God's word, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks, that you have made known who you are and how you're working in this world. We thank you that your word is powerful. You have brought into life things that did not exist, and you continue to give life today through your word. And you promise that you will use your word to produce wholehearted, whole life worshipers of you. And so today, Lord, as we consider the mission that Jesus has entrusted to his people, we ask that you would use your word to stir us up to love, stir us up to faithfulness, so that we might give ourselves to the mission Jesus entrusted to us. And if anyone does not know you, we ask that your word would bring life to them as they hear the gospel today, that they would come to love Jesus and trust him more than anyone else. And finally, Father, I ask that you would help me to preach your word clearly, faithfully, and passionately so that Jesus would be exalted in this place, and that would fuel us as we go from here to treasure Jesus and make much of him wherever we go. And so it's in the precious name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, if you've not turned there yet, I invite you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 1, verse 1. If you don't have a Bible, you might be helped to grab a weekly word and prayer off the welcome table in the foyer that has a passage you can follow along. If you do have a Bible but not familiar with it, Acts is about 9/10 of the way through, after the Gospels of Luke and John, but before the letters to the Romans and the Corinthians. And you'll be looking for a big, bold one that's a chapter, followed by a small number one that's a verse. And once you've found it, I just invite you to prepare your own heart to receive God's word. God wants to say something to you today, and you know the particular burdens that are on your heart. So please take a moment to surrender those and ask that God would work his word into your heart this morning. If you're ready to receive God's word, say, I'm ready. Thank you, Everly. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days. And speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Here we see Luke begin to explain the purpose for writing this book. And we see that his purpose is to tell us that Jesus' mission continues today through the church. Notice in verse 1 that he says in his first book that he dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the time he ascended. Luke did not write everything that Jesus did and taught. Rather, what he began to do and teach. And the implication then is that this book contains what Jesus continues to do and teach after his ascension. Well, how is Jesus doing that if he's no longer physically on earth? He's doing that through his people still today. And this is why, despite the fact historically, this book has often been called the Acts of the Apostles, we're calling this series the Acts of the Risen Christ. Because throughout the book of Acts, we find many different people acting. The Holy Spirit, the apostles, elders, deacons, missionaries, and ordinary Christians. But it seems as though Luke is trying to say that no matter who's doing the work, it's the risen Christ who is working through them. He is the main actor in this book. Jesus is continuing to work today. And I want you to notice how Jesus began his mission and by implication, how he's continuing that mission by doing and teaching. Now, every now and then you will hear two equally bad but opposite statements. On the one hand, you might hear the phrase wrongly attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, preach the gospel at all times and if necessary, use words. Implying that as long as we live a good life, we are faithfully preaching the gospel, regardless of whether we have actually used words to explain who Jesus is and what he's done. And then on the other hand, you'll hear some people say, just preach the gospel. Usually these are people who are getting upset with a pastor for speaking about some social issue they don't like, while they would never actually say that about any issue the pastor speaks upon that they do happen to like. But that's besides the point. The problem with both of these phrases is that they don't square with the ministry of Jesus. Jesus did not just preach the gospel. He gave the blind their sight. He made the lame walk. He cleansed lepers. He opened the ears of the deaf. He raised the dead. And he showed mercy again and again to those who needed mercy. Yet on the other hand, Jesus did preach and teach. Apparently, he found it necessary to often use words. He often would bring the disciples aside and say, this is why I'm doing what I'm doing. He would spend hours teaching to the crowds. And what did Jesus do in his last 40 days? The text tells us he spent time speaking to them about the kingdom of God. Jesus did and taught. Jesus continues to do and teach, which reminds us that both word and deed are essential to Jesus' continued mission today. But we should also notice that Jesus continuing to work through his people is a really big deal. It's not like the apostles or anyone who is following Jesus actually expected him to rise from the dead and continue his work through them, despite the many times Jesus said this is exactly what he would do. And so in verse 3, Luke reminds us that Jesus presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs. In other words, to get the apostles on the same page that Jesus' mission would continue through them, he continued to appear to them, to prove that he was actually alive. And on many occasions, he would appear to them, share a meal with them, let them see the nails in his hands and feet and the hole in his side. He would speak to them again and again, demonstrating he was still alive. And then in verses 4 and 5, the risen Christ most clearly passes on the baton to the next generation. Jesus tells them that they will need to wait for the promise of the Father, specifically the promise that they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit, who empowers them to continue this mission. This is a promise that actually John the Baptist foretold in the Gospels. He told them that they would be baptized by the Holy Spirit, but he only was baptizing with water. And then Jesus reiterates this promise as he tells us in the Gospel of John. It's actually to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And Jesus is telling us it's to our advantage that he die, rise, and ascend to the right hand of the Father, because in his physical absence, he would send the Holy Spirit to be with us, to seal us, to cleanse us, to empower us, and to dwell in us. So although Jesus physically could only be in a single place at a single time with whoever happened to be gathered in that moment, now that he's ascended and has sent the Holy Spirit to us, he can spiritually be present with us at all times and in all places. It's for our good. And as Jesus is spiritually present with us by the Holy Spirit, he is empowering us to continue this mission today. Jesus continues his mission today in and through his people, through the church. Now, if you're not a Christian, one of this thing means is that you are right to consider the church and its life when you consider whether or not Jesus is worth surrendering your life to. Because the church should serve as evidence that Jesus is alive and well, that Jesus is still working. Now, I know for many of you, when you think about the church, it seems like the exact opposite is true. When you look at the church, it seems like she is so different than Jesus. And this is one reason I'm really grateful that you're even here giving Jesus and the church a second shot. And so if this is your experience, I'd ask you to consider just one thing. Can you think of any communities that would be like what the church is supposed to be like if it believed the gospel? I can think of lots of examples of what I mean, but just to give you an example of what I mean, can you think of any community that would simultaneously love you as you are, and yet in love, want to help you grow through your flaws, your weaknesses, your failures, even the ones you don't really want to grow in? I can think of many communities that would love you as you are, and I can think of many communities who would have as their mission to change you, but I cannot think of many communities, maybe even any, that would both love you as you are and in love want to bear with you, helping you to grow. And I think the reason for this is because these apparent tensions, loving someone as they are and loving them to help them grow, can only be fueled by the gospel. The Christian gospel alone teaches us that we are saved by grace, not by works. And yet at the same time, the grace that saves us changes us, renews us, helps us to become more like Jesus. And so this means that a church that really believes the gospel will love everyone regardless of their performance, regardless of their behavior, regardless of even their attitude towards Jesus. And yet at the very same time, a church that believes the gospel will in love seek to evermore be helping people to grow closer to Jesus, moving them farther down the line and their walk towards him. And this is what we mean then when we talk about being a redemptive community. Applying God's grace means we receive people as they are, and yet in hope that God's grace would help them to grow into the image of Jesus. And so if you're not a Christian, I'd encourage you to consider whether you can find any community practicing this kind of committed yet costly love outside of the church. And if not, I'd like to suggest to you that there are some churches where this is taking place. Some churches that demonstrate that Jesus really is alive through their love for one another. It's what I hope is taking place in this church. But it's also entirely possible the reason you've seen so many churches that don't seem to display this is because despite what they say, there are churches that aren't actually committed to the risen Christ. They have not actually embraced him as both Savior and Lord. So of course, they don't testify to the fact he's still alive. Which leads me then to turn to us, Northwood. If Jesus' mission continues today through the church, is it obvious by the gospel we proclaim? Is it obvious by our love for one another? Is it obvious by our service to the world that Jesus is still alive and well? Now, last week, you heard Naomi tell us that that has been her experience of this church, that she has experienced this kind of love among us for the last several months. And so let's celebrate this gift of grace to us, and yet let's not be content either. Let's press on to greater faithfulness, greater love, greater service, so that we could continue to demonstrate that Jesus really is alive and well. Jesus' mission continues today through the church. But how? How does his mission continue today? Look with me at verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things that they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men standing by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go." In these verses, we find five different ways that Jesus' mission continues through the church. First, Jesus' mission continues through the proclamation of the gospel. The mission continues through the proclamation of the gospel. We see this in verse 8. He says to his disciples, "You will be my witnesses." A witness is someone who has seen an event and tells what they've seen. It inherently involves speaking and proclaiming. And Jesus says his apostles will be his witnesses. They are bearing witness to the good news that Jesus is the King of the universe. And he established his kingdom on earth, not by power, but through the cross. They're bearing witness to the good news that when he was crucified, he died in our place, satisfying God's wrath and being crowned king. They're bearing witness to the good news that Jesus didn't stay dead, but that he rose from the dead in victory over sin and death. They're bearing witness to the good news that this risen king will make all things new. And they're bearing witness to the good news that because of this king's resurrection, anyone who would repent of their sin and trust in him can enter into his kingdom here and now and for all eternity. And what the apostles bear witness to is what Jesus was proclaiming as well when he began his ministry. In Mark chapter 1, Jesus began his ministry saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." And as Jesus' ministry continued, he made it increasingly clear that in order for this kingdom to happen, it would have to happen as he suffered many things, as he was rejected, died, and after 3 days rose again. What Jesus began to proclaim in his earthly ministry is what the church continues to proclaim today. Jesus' mission continues through the proclamation of the gospel. And yet for Jesus' mission to continue through the church, this message must not just be proclaimed, it must be applied. Jesus' mission continues through the application of the gospel. Jesus' mission continues through the application of the gospel. Let me show you where I see that. If you notice in verse 3, Jesus is speaking about the kingdom of God. And we saw briefly in Mark chapter 1 that Jesus talks about the kingdom of God being at hand and then says, "Therefore, repent and believe the gospel." And throughout his ministry, Jesus continues to speak about the gospel of the kingdom. And at the end of his ministry in Matthew 24, he promises that this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Now, unfortunately, it has become all too common for people to speak about two different gospels. They say on the one hand, there's the gospel of Paul, which is the gospel of salvation or justification. And on the other hand, there's a different, better, fuller gospel, the gospel of Jesus, which is the gospel of the kingdom. In fact, just this week, I had a conversation with someone who had just recently heard this teaching. And while some promote this kind of teaching about the gospel because they really do believe a different gospel, a gospel based on works, I can also sympathize with others who are teaching this in a misguided way, but out of a desire to fight a shrunken gospel that has to do with how you're saved from your sin, but has nothing to do with how you live in the world. And yet, whether these teachings are nefarious or well-intended but misguided, what they fail to recognize is that there is only one gospel. And that gospel has entailments. It has implications. It has necessary consequences that are true if the gospel is true. These things are distinct from the gospel, and yet they cannot be separated from it. And so while Paul will talk about being declared righteous, being made alive together with Christ, being saved from our sin, all by God's grace in Christ, at the very same time in Philippians 1, he'll say something like this: "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." A gospel that saves, but then a gospel that affects the way we live. And when Jesus describes the kingdom of God as a kingdom marked by peace, wholeness, justice, and mercy, and exhorts members of this kingdom to be marked by humility, mourning, meekness, righteousness, mercy, purity, and peacemaking, Jesus will still say his kingdom can only be entered by repenting and believing the gospel. And so as Tim Keller puts it in his book, Center Church, on the one hand, the gospel is not everything. The gospel is not good advice, it is good news. The gospel is not news about what we have done, it is good news about what has been done by Jesus Christ to put right our relationship with God. And the gospel is not the results of the gospel. But on the very other hand, the gospel does have results. And the gospel affects everything. And it's this second aspect of the gospel that the disciples are picking up when Jesus talks about the kingdom of God. They recognize that the gospel affects everything, that the gospel has entailments and applications for all of life, which is what leads them then to ask Jesus, after he's talked about the kingdom of God, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They recognize that the one and only gospel of what Jesus has done by his life, death, and resurrection has consequences for their lives personally, their life together corporately, and even for the kingdoms of this world. And yet Jesus responds to this question, reminding us that the restoration and fullness of the kingdom will not be experienced completely or perfectly until Jesus comes back. Which means, if we're going to be faithful to continue Jesus' mission until that day, we must then both proclaim the gospel and apply the gospel, recognizing we'll never see the fullness of it until Jesus comes back. And so if we're going to do this, we need to labor to show how gospel doctrine and gospel application or gospel culture cannot be separated from one another. They go together, and yet they're still distinct. There is something such as doctrine and something such as application. And gospel doctrine produces something that's distinct from it. Consider a few examples. Romans 8 tells us that the doctrine of glorification produces hope because we can look forward to the day Christ transforms our bodies and makes all things new. Or Galatians 2 tells us that the doctrine of justification creates a culture of inclusion because we're not accepted on the basis of Christ's work, we are accepted on the basis of Christ's work, not our culture. Therefore, we accept others. Christ does something, he accepts us on what he's done. Therefore, we accept others. Doctrine, application. Or Ephesians 2. The doctrine of regeneration produces humility because we're saved by grace, not works. And Christ makes us alive with him. That's something he has done. But because Christ has done that by his grace, not of our works, no man should boast. We should be humble. Gospel doctrine again and again produces gospel application. They are connected. They cannot be separated, and yet they are distinct from one another. And these are just a few examples of how then gospel doctrine, rightly understood, believed, and applied, produces specific results. But I also want you to notice the order matters. The message has to come first. For example, I said the doctrine of regeneration produces humility, but it can't work the other way around. If I were to tell you, in order for you to be made alive in Christ, you need to be humble, suddenly I've actually denied the doctrine of regeneration. I've just told you, in order for you to be made alive with Christ, you have to be humble. You have to do something, which then means it's based on your work, not Christ's. What Christ has done must come first. And yet when it comes first, it produces humility. It produces a difference in life. And so we need to continue to proclaim the gospel and keep its message central while not separating it from its application. This is why we aim to be a gospel-centered church where God's grace in Christ is applied to all of life. We're seeking to show how the gospel leads to a life that is lived based upon his grace. And it's not to earn his love, it's not to earn his acceptance, but because we already have it. And so I wonder for you, are there areas of life where you've gotten those orders mixed up? You've put application first and you're focused on that, and so you've neglected the gospel message? Or is it possible that you have so focused on the message that saves, you've not actually made the connections to how the gospel should affect the way you live? Jesus' mission continues through the application of the gospel. Third, Jesus' mission continues through taking the gospel to the near and the far off, both geographically and culturally. Jesus' mission continues through taking the gospel to the near and the far off, both geographically and culturally. We see this in where we're to be witnesses. Jesus says in verse 8 that we will be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, to the end of the earth. And when Jesus told his Jewish disciples living in Jerusalem that they would be witnesses in these various places, he was illustrating how we'll be witnesses to four different types of people. The Jews they reached in Jerusalem would share a similar culture and be geographically near. They were both Jews and close to them. But as they go to Judea, they'll be witnessing to people with a near culture, still Jews, but a little bit more distant geographically. They have to actually go somewhere. As they bear witness to those in Samaria, they're now witnessing to those who are culturally far off, even despised and hated because the Jews hated Samaritans. And yet Samaria was actually pretty close. In fact, Jews, they hated Samaria so much, would often go different routes to go away from Samaria, so they didn't have to go through it, even though that was the shortest route. And finally, as they take the gospel to the ends of the earth, they're taking it to people who are both culturally far off, Gentiles, not Jews, but also geographically distant, very far removed from Jerusalem. And if you've been wondering why I've felt so free to apply these words given to the apostles so directly to the church today, it's found here. The apostles did not complete this mission. They did not take the gospel to the end of the earth. And so that mission continues today, has been entrusted to the church today. And it's not been completed in our lifetime either. There are still people today who don't even have access to the gospel that we cherish and love. The gospel still needs to be taken to the ends of the earth. And so since the time of Jesus, this mission has been passed down from Jesus to the apostles, from the apostles to the early church fathers, and so on and so forth until we received it today, which means part of what it means for us to be Christians is that we have a burden for taking the gospel both to those who are near and to those who are far, both geographically and culturally. We will not be content if we are reaching our neighbors with the gospel, but not the nations. And we will not be content if we are faithfully supporting dozens of missionaries internationally and even going on mission trips internationally, but not reaching our neighbors with the gospel. A Christian has a burden for all types of people. And this is why our mission and vision as a church is to make disciples of Jesus and make much of Jesus through local churches where? In the Bay Area, right around us, and also among the nations in every corner of the world, both to the near and to the far off. And so this may mean for some of you that you leverage your jobs to become members of churches internationally so that you can join in, partner with, and support the pastors and missionaries in places where there is not a vibrant gospel witness. This may mean you joyfully and sacrificially give to the cause of global missions to help empower people to take the gospel to the nations, which you do in part as you give faithfully to Northwood, as we set aside a portion of our budget to support missionaries. This may mean some of us need to cross the cultural gap of communities existing in the Tampa Bay area, maybe even going into communities that we formerly despised or just make us uncomfortable. Perhaps communities like the LGBT community, ethnic and racial minorities and immigrants who all are in desperate need of the gospel. Parents, this may mean you need to begin to become okay with your child risking their life for the sake of the gospel one day. Teens, this may mean you begin to prioritize and orient your life even right now towards becoming a missionary one day. And if that's something you're considering, please come talk with me after the service. I would love to begin to consider a call to missions with you and help get you equipped for that work one day. But this will certainly mean all of us then labor to reach the people who are just like us in our neighborhoods, in our schools, in our workplaces, because Jesus' mission continues through the church today as we take the gospel to the near and the far off, both geographically and culturally. Fourth, Jesus' mission continues through the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus' mission continues through the power of the Holy Spirit. We see this in verse 8. He says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." Praise the Lord, Jesus has not left us alone to complete this mission. Instead, he promised and actually gave us the Holy Spirit who empowers us to bear witness to his name. Practically, this means we cannot accomplish the mission he's entrusted to us apart from the work of the Spirit. We must be dependent upon the Holy Spirit, another one of our church's values. Or as the psalmist says, unless the Lord builds the house, we labor in vain. This should lead us to engage all of our ministry with a measure of humility. We can do all the right work, but unless the Spirit moves, it will be all for naught. And this should lead us to seek to be dependent upon the Spirit through prayer. This is one of the reasons why we're gathering as a church this afternoon to pray, because we know unless we depend upon the Spirit to do the work, we cannot accomplish anything of significance. And so while this should foster dependence, it should also give us encouragement and hope. This is a promise that we will receive the Holy Spirit. That means the Holy Spirit is dwelling within us, empowering us in our evangelism, in our discipling, and in all the ministry we do. Listen, the Spirit of the living God dwells in you if you're a Christian. The Spirit of the risen Christ is at work in you every time you try to tell someone about Jesus. Though you might be afraid you'll get the wrong words, though you are maybe fearful of how they'll respond, Jesus tells us he will give us the words when we need them. And it's not our job to change someone's heart. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And so we should be greatly encouraged that the Spirit is at work in us, empowering us. It means any time we take a risk for the gospel, we can be assured that the Spirit is moving in and through us. And so we can give ourselves to risky evangelism, to costly discipleship with confidence that the Spirit will move. Because Jesus' mission continues today through the power of the Spirit. And then fifth and finally, Jesus' mission continues with urgency and anticipation of his return. Jesus' mission continues with urgency and anticipation of his return. In verse 6, the disciples ask, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he says to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. And yet just a few verses later in verse 11, the angels would say to them, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. On the one hand, the angels' words mean we can be confident that Jesus will come back in power and glory. He will return in the same way we saw him go. Jesus' return is certain. It will be glorious, and we're not going to miss it. And yet, Jesus' correction to the disciples about when the fullness of the restoration of the kingdom of Israel shows us we need to conduct ourselves with humility towards the timing of his return. Yes, Jesus gave his disciples signs that the end of times was drawing near. And many of those signs are signs we're even seeing right now across the world as we see famine, war, distressing things. And yet here Jesus tells us, his disciples, even with all the signs he had given them, that it was not for them to know the time or the season of his return. Which means we need to be incredibly, incredibly careful. That as we study the signs of the times, that we do not try to wrongly discern more than what Jesus left these signs for. The certainty of Jesus' return, the unknown nature of the timing, and the signs he left for us are to encourage us to conduct his mission with urgency, not to spend time speculating how particular biblical prophecies map onto world events. It's not for us to know the times or the seasons. However, this does mean we will be urgent about our king's business. We will be urgent about our mission. Which means we're going to conduct every relationship with people we know, Christian and non-Christian alike, with an eye towards the gospel, with hope, with prayer, with longing, with labor to move that relationship towards Jesus. And for some non-Christians in the world we live in, that may take months and even years. But to conduct the mission with urgency means we keep the gospel in focus, their need in focus, and we labor towards that end, however long it takes. Conduct the mission with urgency. But because Jesus' kingdom has already been established through his life, death, and resurrection, but has not yet fully been restored, we also live with a heightened sense of anticipation of the day he returns. This means we'll act in such a way that helps the world we live in to become more like the world we pray for. A world that's marked by God's kingdom coming, his will being done on earth as it is in heaven, while at the same time recognizing that this side of heaven will never see the fullness of that kingdom, which is why we long for his return. We anticipate his coming because we want Jesus to make all things right. And so we're urgent about the mission he's entrusted because he's coming back at a time that we do not know. But we conduct the mission also with a sense of anticipation and eagerness of what Christ will one day do. Because when he comes back, all that we have hoped for, all that we have strived for, all that we have worked for will finally be here. Because Jesus will make all things right. But if you're not a Christian, you need to know that day is not one you should be looking forward to with eager anticipation. While for the Christian, it will be a day where all things are made right, for those who have not trusted in him, it is a day where your rebellion will be judged. And you'll receive all the punishment you deserve for rebelling against Jesus. And yet that doesn't have to be your story. You too can look at his return with eager anticipation if you would come to Jesus in repentance and faith. If you'll do this, he will save you from the judgment you deserve and give you new meaning and purpose as Jesus entrusts you, along with all of us, a mission to make much of him, a mission that we continue with urgency as we eagerly anticipate his return. And so if this is something you'd like to know more about, please come talk with me or any of our members after the service. We'd love to make sure you know what your hope could be when Jesus returns. But Northwood asks for us, Jesus' mission continues today through the church, through us, through you and through me. So let's give ourselves to proclaiming and applying the gospel to the near and to the far, to doing all this in the power of the Holy Spirit with urgency in anticipation of Jesus' return. And so as we conclude our time together this morning, let me invite us to not be like the person who looks at their face in the mirror and then walks away and forgets themselves. But instead, let's reflect on what we've heard and seek to put it into practice. And so perhaps the questions on the screen will help you to reflect on what you've heard and how you can obey Jesus. And let me encourage you to even just pick one of these questions and ask someone that question at the end of our service, what they thought. So as we reflect, how do you see Jesus' work continuing today through the church? Where do you need to more carefully distinguish between the gospel message and its application? How can you participate in taking the gospel to the near and the far off? And how does the power of the Holy Spirit and the certainty of Christ's return encourage you to urgently pursue Jesus' mission today? Let's take a moment to consider what God is saying to us through his word. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the privilege it is to be a part of your mission in the world. And yet it is a daunting responsibility as we consider our weakness, as we consider opposition, as we consider our own immaturity. And so, Lord, we thank you that Jesus has promised to be with us to the end of the age, that he has promised to empower us by his Spirit, that he will one day return and set all things right, And we ask that all of these wonderful truths would give us confidence to step out into the world on mission, on the mission that you have entrusted to us, declaring with joy all that Jesus has done for us through his life, death, and resurrection. Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to be bold. And help us to clearly declare the gospel and apply it to our lives each day. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.